The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? What do you read there? The lawyer answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live. But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Let us pray. O God, who brought us to birth, and in whose arms we die, comfort us in our grief and shock at the deaths of Lauren Ahearns, Philandro Castile, Michael Kroll, Michael Smith, Alton Sterling, Brent Thompson, and Patrick Zamaripa. Embrace us with your love. Give us hope in our confusion and grace to let these men go into new life, resurrection life, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I was drawn this morning to the words of Psalm 145, verse 8. I know most of you have memorized that by now, but, you know, there may be visitors. So, the Lord is gracious and merciful. And you know the rest, right? Okay, I'll tell you. I know you don't want to show off. All right. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. I am struck lately by the anger that permeates our culture. I'm not talking about just this room. I'm not talking about just our community, our nation, but the whole world. I'm struck by the amount of fear and anger that we're seeing in the world these days. And not just that people have this fear and anger, and mostly the anger, but also that they make their decisions on the basis of it. And that scares me to death. I'm just going to tell you right now, this is the fair warning, kind of like, you know, you're watching something on TV and they say viewer discretion is advised. That means, I don't know, kids are here, maybe I should turn this one off. I'm just telling you, This is going to be one of those sermons that people hate to hear. Political. I know. Political. Well, we all know the rule, right? You don't preach politics. You're not supposed to talk about politics. Jesus did it all the time, but we're not Jesus. We're supposed to be much more polite than that. After all, God gave us separation of church and state, right? Well, actually, the Constitution did. It was a lot more recent development. And the idea of separation of church and state was not the idea that we couldn't talk about politics in here, but the idea that the state could not tell us how we were supposed to worship. Our own nation, you'll recall, was born out of the systems that were in use, of course, obviously in England, but elsewhere in Europe, where a state church was not at all unusual. The state church of Italy, Roman Catholic Church, the state church of England, Anglicanism, the church of England, the state church of Germany, Lutheranism. Nothing surprising here. This was just the way it went. But the idea of separation of church and state was not to say that the church cannot talk about matters of our common policy, of our life together, but rather that the state cannot impose a faith on us and restrict what it is that we say and what it is that we believe. The state cannot impose restrictions that prevent us from understanding our created purpose, living our lives under God, and understanding that love, that call, that life we have under God calls us to change our world in all kinds of ways, including our political system. So that's a misunderstanding of this notion of church and state. And there's another one that I find very humorous, because I got a really nasty email from a friend who was so angry. He's a good friend, and we've since made up and everything. But he was so angry at me because I was posting things online about politics. And he was saying, well, you can't do that. You're a priest. That's against the law. You can't articulate political positions. Go vote with the little door closed and everything, but keep it to yourself. Separation of church and state. On the contrary, there is in fact a tax rule. If I were to stand up here and just overtly use this position to endorse a political candidate or some issue that's on the ballot, then our tax status would be endangered. Don't make any mistake about that. And that's one of two reasons that I choose not to do it, because I do like kind of our tax status. It has certain advantages. Well, I could go all day on that one. But also because, I mean, it's just not the right thing to do. The fact is that we're all called here by the call of God, by the call of the gospel, to do what we understand to be right under the terms of the gospel. We're all in this country supposedly, ostensibly agreeing to certain principles that are defined by our founding documents, the Declaration of Independence and our Constitution, ideas about the value of human freedom and dignity, the equality of human beings under God. But even those things we might quibble over. But when we get to the level of, okay, so on the basis of all that, if God makes certain particular demands on us, if God calls us, for example, I'm gonna just start with one that doesn't seem all that controversial, but I'll tell you something that happened at 8 when I said it. The idea that we're called to love each other, right? That we're called to welcome the stranger. Well, if I say that that's a principle of Christianity, I doubt that many people would disagree. On the other hand, when you start talking about what that would actually look like, what we're supposed to do, how best to implement that, that's where reasonable people that I love and respect and care for in this room are going to disagree. So what I don't do, what I can't do, is stand up here and espouse my own political views because I have a microphone, and doesn't it work well? I have a microphone. I have this handy lectern that I can stand behind. I get to stand up on a platform and hold you all hostage. It's a bully pulpit. You don't have that. It's not fair for me to do that to you, and so I don't. That and the tax status thing. Nonetheless, this is going to be a political sermon, because what does politics mean? Well, it's from the Greek word politika. It means the affairs of the cities, our common life, the way that we relate to each other. We get things done through our politics, not because of our differences of opinion and our arguments and all that. It's politics in the sense that we people are members of one another, whether you believe that as a Christian or whether you just observe it on the back of a dollar bill, e pluribus unum, we are one from many. We have accountability to each other. That's politics. And religion comes from the word, what is that word? Religare, to tie, to bind. We are bound together. Our religion defines our responsibilities to each other and the way that we care for each other. So I would argue that maybe when it comes to saying things, to putting anything out on the table at all that's of any value, there may be three tiers. There is that notion of our created purpose. What did God make us for? What did God call us to do and to be? And certainly there are parts of Scripture that Christians of different stripes do disagree on. But aren't there also certain things that we hold in common? Did Jesus not say, love one another? Wouldn't we agree that that's kind of the prime directive, if you will, the summary of the law? This lawyer went and tried to trick Jesus, and he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus gave him the straightforward answer, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and listen to this one, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I confess that I am not totally different from this lawyer, because the lawyer did not like what he heard, and I don't entirely like hearing that either. Have you been to the DMV? Do you honestly find it easy to love all your neighbors as yourself? I can't make it through the grocery store and honestly say that I love all of my neighbors as myself. So I look for a loophole, as the lawyer did. And he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? Seems fair enough. Well, again, you got those broader principles, but we tend to look for loopholes. We hold, not everybody in our country is a Christian. So not every person in this country is going to believe that loving your neighbor is necessarily a good thing. And some intelligent people would say, there are other things that bind us together at the national level. But even those things tend to speak of the value of freedom, of the basic dignity of a human being, of the desire to treat each other with respect and forbearance and care, to be a just society. And again, we might disagree on some of the particulars, but we tend to hold those things together. Where it gets a little hairy is when reasonable, smart people, like you reasonable, smart people in this room, try to make good decisions out of a lifetime of experience that teaches you, if we take as a given that we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves, to have hospitality for our neighbors, to feed and clothe the poor, what is the best way to do that? For example, feeding the poor is a great example. On the face of it, you feed the poor, that's what you do. On the other hand, does anybody seriously believe that just giving poor people anything that they ask for creates something other than dependency? So if we actually have the well-being of the person that we're serving in mind, maybe we create a smarter structure. Maybe we create a structure that builds up the whole purpose, the whole person, that goes after the systemic causes of poverty and doesn't just hand people food every day. Reasonable people will disagree about the best way to maintain safety, to make sure that all of us live long enough to enjoy the benefits of this free life. So we're going to disagree. And when we do, it's understandable that if we care about these things, from time to time, we're actually going to get angry. On one level, I enjoy getting angry. Sometimes I enjoy arguing with people, and my wife, I married my wife because she's an attorney, and she argues really better than anybody I've ever met. And she can clean my clock. And sometimes does. I like to argue. I like to argue because I care about the things that I'm arguing about. I'm not sure that anybody likes to argue out of their anger, but I've noticed that a lot of people do. I've noticed that a lot of people like to argue because they're so furious that you see things differently, and they're so threatened by that. They're so disgusted at the idea that you and your ignorant ideas think that you can actually accomplish anything with this, and the stakes are so high, and I feel tired of being taken advantage of, and all this. And people will argue out of their anger. So exactly 1 month ago today, on June 10th, I posted a message on Facebook. I took a couple of pictures that I found online. I'm sorry that we won't be able to replicate this for the podcast, but it was a picture of Hillary Clinton and of Donald Trump. And the one of Hillary Clinton, I'm going to try to approximate the face she was making, but it was something like this. And the one of Donald Trump was something like this. And they both looked hideous. And I put them together, kind of snarling at each other, and I asked this: angry about the election? I have a sermon brewing in me, I wrote a month ago, and I could use your help. If you're far right or far left, either is okay. I'm not going to argue with you. I just want to hear, what makes you angry? What makes you angry? I think this is the angriest we've been as a nation, including the Civil War, ever, and would like to make some sense of it. I'm less interested in what one or the other candidate says, does, or even exists, if that offends you, that triggers anger for you. I'm much more interested in what part of your own soul is threatened and stimulated to respond or to react with anger and malice. My question, I wrote, is about you personally, not about the candidates. It's your soul and your opinion that interests me. Grateful for your thoughts. Again, what I want to know is, what makes you angry in your soul? Help me understand. And I concluded with, God's peace offer you more than your anger and mine. And I got some very interesting answers. I'm going to share one with you in just a minute. But that's been on my mind for long before I posted that, and I've been thinking about it in the month in between. Now, this is not a complicated sermon. This is a 101 sermon. We're going to go back to the basics, not to intricate points of theology. This is really the basics. It's about the basics of our lives and of God's will for us all. This is about us also. I want to talk to us, because sometimes sermons have a way of galvanizing all of us to think, yeah, those people over there are doing it all wrong. Or those people in Washington, or those people in that other country, they're doing it all wrong, but we've got it all figured out. I want to talk about us, the people who are in this room right now, you and me. Why are we, reflecting the broader culture, so angry? If you ask the average voter about their political views right now, you'll get no sense of their vision for a just society envisioned by God and by the framers of the Constitution. No mention of faith, hope, or love. No mention of being a city on the hill, of becoming transfigured people in the image of God. Not even transfigured Americans holding up American values. Instead, you'll get an angry screed almost invariably about that bigoted, loudmouth orange stooge, or that Vince Foster murdering, email crazy, Benghazi destroying criminal and her pervert husband, or that lunatic Emmett Brown look-alike George McGovern clone pandering to ignorant, idiotic populism. You will get an anger that is just steeped in venom, in anger. Few people will tell you what they hope our country will look like if we can make it great again. And still fewer people will talk to you about what sacrifices and challenges in their own behavior, in our own behavior, any of us are willing to make all of us Americans great again. And not merely outraged and entitled beyond making temporary changes to our Facebook profile image to support the cause of the day. Regardless of anyone's views, for example, about Britain and the European Union, and whether their recent Brexit vote was the right or the wrong move, it became very clear soon after that election that the majority of voters had cast a ballot out of their frustration and anger, and not because of any thoughtful analysis of the best way forward. So again, I got a whole lot of Facebook replies when I posted that question, and some of the people who replied are in this room, and I want to thank you for that, because for some of you, I know it took a lot to write what you wrote. And you wrote thoughtful things, and it was helpful for me to hear and to understand. I want to share one reply, parts of it. I had to really redact it a lot, because it's a friend of mine from college. And I got to tell you, he cusses like a sailor. And he did in this message. And he also said some other things that, frankly, I'm just pretty confident you would not appreciate hearing. But I think you might appreciate hearing this part. He, like everyone else, only went to what were the external things that made him angry. He never broached the subject of what is it about me that makes me internalize that anger, become an angrier person, and then act out in anger. I didn't expect him to, because no one did. He wrote this: I am angriest about what I perceive to be a fierce and ill-placed conviction that America must shed the value it has placed on showing decent sense and intellectual potency. I am furious, though, so apoplectic that America can somehow be certain that it should not apply the common sense to create future sensible laws and policies, but instead, in a know-nothing, knee-jerk way, cling to anti-intellectual belief. I am angry that America somehow seems to think that the value of intellect and understanding is to be subordinated to the value of gut feeling, of anger and hunch. At every step, I have seen men and women choose to ignore the power of the human mind. I have spent my life applying my intellect to understanding how things work, to figuring out what causes what to happen. I am at a loss to understand how my nation can devalue and ignore or even condemn thinking and reasoning instead of hoping against hope that some superstitious faith, and he knew who he was talking to, and he was talking about us, that some superstitious faith would save us from the cold reality of the need for individual sacrifice and the real consideration of the world's dire straits. Now, without picking that answer apart, I don't know if you heard the same thing I heard in that, but I'll tell you what I heard. Profound, profound loss of control. Profound sense of helplessness. And that's what made him feel angry. The sense that everything made no sense and was out of his control. And that's what led to the anger. But do we stop with the anger? Well, what does Scripture have to say about anger? Scripture seems to support the idea that anger isn't bad in itself, but that dwelling in anger, living in it, the way that we're asked to live in the heart of Christ and to be clothed in Christ, that dwelling in anger leads to sin and foolishness. One of the things I love about the book of Proverbs is they're very short, just little snippets of wisdom. Let me share just a couple of them. One given to anger stirs up strife, and the hothead causes much transgression. That would make a pretty good fortune teller, fortune cookie. As pressing milk produces curds and pressing the nose produces blood, isn't that an interesting thought? So pressing anger produces strife. The wise are cautious and turn away from evil, but the fool throws off restraints and is careless. One who is quick-tempered acts foolishly, and the schemer is hated. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, Proverbs writes. Slow to anger, great understanding. But one who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Now, this plays out in some of the stories that we know in the Bible, too. Let's start with Genesis. For Cain and his offering, the Lord had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will it not be accepted? And if you do not well, do well. Sin is lurking at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must not master it." Now you notice that God did not tell Cain, anger is sin. He said, if you live there, you are making yourself vulnerable to the idea that sin will infect your being. And we know the rest of the story. In the book of Ephesians, Paul writes about our relationship to each other and the trouble he saw in the earliest Christian communities. And he said, putting away falsehood, this, by the way, this is from Ephesians 4. This is the same place where we get that language about one Lord, one faith, one baptism, about all the parts of the body coming together to build up the body of Christ. So he says, putting away falsehood, let us speak the truth to our neighbors, for we are members of one another. We're in relationship. Be angry, he says, but do not sin. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not make room for the devil. He's not saying don't be angry. He's saying don't live there. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. Put away all bitterness, he writes, and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. And finally, from the book of James, you must understand this, my beloved. Let everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak, and here it comes, slow to anger. And his reason? Because your anger does not produce God's righteousness. Okay. The idea is not no anger. The idea is don't live there. I remember when I was a kid, I learned, and not from any pastor that I had, I learned this from the other kids on the school bus where I learned all the really important things. I learned that there's one time when Jesus actually did sin, and it was that time, remember, at the temple with the money changers, and he got mad, and he got out the whips, and he started turning the tables over, and he was whipping the whip, and he was so angry and telling them all to get out. And Jesus sinned, and we were all delighted. Ah, they got him. And we knew that was the one time that at least we knew he was kind of human. Yeah, and I don't believe so. I don't believe Jesus lived in his anger, but he felt it like you and I do when we see injustice, when we see wrong. Now, Bible or no, belief or no, Christian or no, intuitively and reasonably, we know that our anger does not reveal our best selves. At best, our anger is a tool for getting us where we're called to be. Anger is not a sin, but anger can produce sin if we live there. Anger, like most of our emotions, is simply a sign. It is something that gets our attention. It's a button that lights up a light in our souls and our minds to get our attention. In this case, it is a red alert to prepare us for action. Remember the movie Network, when Howard Beale called out the window, "I'm mad as hell and I'm not going to take this anymore," and he called for everybody else to do the same? He wasn't calling for them just to stay mad. He was calling for them to create change in the system that was ridiculous. Anger is intended to promote our adrenaline flow, our fight or flight syndrome, our motivation, our perseverance to continue to fight for justice long after the moment has passed, and to hold our attention. The anger is not where we live. It's our sign that something is wrong. Sometimes maybe even not even that it is wrong, but that we might fear it's wrong, and that something has our attention. Patterns can be taught and learned by good teachers and by mobs. There is a direct relationship between anger and a loss of control. My friend's message to me suggested that he looked at the world around him, where he had made his life about using reason and intellect, and he saw people abandoning that and making foolish decisions, and it made him angry because he had lost control and he feared for where our culture was going as a result of it. When we react out of our anger and our fear and our anxiety, we are literally, in a physical sense, using that deep reptilian part of our brain, that least developed part, the one that even the lizards know how to do, that says, something's wrong, I'm going to fight this as hard as I can, and I don't care what the cost is. It causes us to sacrifice this part of our brain, the part we think with, consider with, and love with. We don't live in anger, or at least God doesn't call us to. We live in love. We walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. Our bishop, when I was called here and I went to San Diego to meet with the bishop, we talked about all kinds of things, and I remember talking about anger. And he said to me, I'm not telling you don't ever get angry. I'm telling you use it sparingly. Use it as a tool. Let them know you as someone who's not angry all the time. But when they see that you're angry, that it's time to sit up and take notice because something is going on. So when is it time for us to sit up and take notice that something is going on? When police abuse their authority and cheapen and remove the rights and lives of our people through that abuse or through failures in training, we should be angry and even outraged. But we should respond and implement change on the basis of our love for human life and our respect for the dignity of every human being. When angry and lawless mobs, who obviously had already built a cache of weapons well ahead of any possible provocation, and formed bonds with each other of malice and hatred of our society with like-minded thugs, when such people abuse their citizenship in a cowardly and hateful way by removing the rights and the lives of sacrificing peace officers who put their lives at risk every day to ensure our safety, that's despicable. It should disgust us. And we should be angry and even outraged. But we should respond and implement change on the basis of our love for human life and for the respect and dignity of every human being and for God's created purpose for it. So in a nutshell, I believe that Christians are called to dwell in hope and in love and not in anger and indignation. I believe that Christians are called to be masters of our own souls and behavior first, like taking the oxygen mask in the plane and putting it on first before you get concerned with the others. To bear witness to the source of our hope and love so that others see it. And to embody the love and aspirations of the God who created us, to create the seed of the reign of God that bears fruits in the lives of others, and to be at peace when it doesn't. Thomas A. Kempis wrote, "Do not be angry that you cannot make others as you wish them to be, since you cannot make yourself as you wish to be. Indeed, St. Paul wrote in the book of Romans, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now, if I do not do what I want, or if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good, but in fact, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. We are flawed human beings, capable of great atrocity, and capable of great love and understanding. So do your best, but cut yourself some slack, knowing that God loves you more than you can ask or imagine, and do the same to others. Now, on this point of what is it that can we hold in common, again, from the book of Galatians, Paul wrote, the fruit of the Spirit is love first, joy, peace, patience with each other, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things. And those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. And Jesus said in John's Gospel, I give you a new commandment. This new commandment is at the heart of what it means to be Christian. I hope you already know what it is. I hope you know what I'm about to say. Jesus said, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Simple as that. Just as I have loved you, so also you should love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. If we have love for one another in this room, we will have far more capacity to have love for the people out there and to change the world. Jesus said, the righteous will answer God, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? When was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked, or gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you? And the king will answer them, truly, I tell you, just as you do it for the least of these who are members of my family, just as you love one another, you did it for me. Finally, from Matthew, the disciples asked Jesus, Teacher, which commandment of the law is the greatest? As we heard in today's Gospel from Luke, he said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment, and the second is like it unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophet. That's the whole thing. So let's not look for a loophole. This is about us, not them. We are swimming, if we do this thing, against the stream of culture. We are not doing the common sense that the world is encouraging us to do. This is not a popular notion. Harper Lee, through the voice of Atticus Finch in To Kill a Mockingbird, wrote about it this way. I wanted you to see what real courage is. Instead of getting the idea that courage is a man with a gun in his hand, it's when you know that you're licked before you begin, and you begin anyway, and you see it through no matter what. You rarely win, but sometimes you do. And remember earlier on when I said, does this seem terribly contentious, what I'm saying about love one another? Well, what I'm about to say is the point at which a member of the 8 o'clock service got up, walked down the center aisle, and walked out when I said these words. So maybe you want to get comfortable and ready. In this place, if only here, let us be our best selves, disagreeing on the best solutions to our huge problems. Let us love one another as Christ loves us. Let us pay attention to our anger. Consider what it is telling us. how far away we are from what God intends for us, and listen for and act on God's will for us by loving our neighbor first. And who is our neighbor? Jesus said to his disciples, "Which of these three do you think was the neighbor who fell into the hands of the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, and I argue for all of us in this room, go and do likewise. Amen.